tonight, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We'll review just a little bit, so you can turn to Acts chapter 1. I know you're tired, especially those of you that had prom last night. I applaud you for coming, for making it. I won't be offended if you happen to nod off for a little bit, but try your best to stay focused, and thanks for coming and still being a part of things this morning. I was telling Mandy that when we had prom my senior year, we stayed up all night, and then we went to church the next morning in our tuxes. But I have no idea what anyone said that morning, okay? But at least we made it there and tried. So, all right, let's pray, and we'll start our study. Heavenly Father, we do ask you, Lord, that during this time when we're tired from losing an hour of sleep, that you would help us focus. Help us to look at you and your son and Peter's boldness and to learn from your word. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. We're continuing on. This is our fourth lesson in the major sermons in the book of Acts. Our first lesson was an overview and an introduction, and it was, last Sunday? And I know you can count, so you're already thinking, wait, last Sunday, one. All right, Wednesday is two, so this should be the third one. Well, remember, I kind of cheated and started early, and I already taught one of the lessons to you, but I'll catch you up on that, all right? So this is, last Sunday was an introduction and overview to the study. And when you look at Acts chapter 1, you have the aftermath of the resurrection, how Jesus rose from the dead, but then he didn't just poof, head out of there. He stayed there for 40 days. 40 days proving that he had risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he appeared to over 500 people at one time, and that he was doing wonders and proving that he was Jesus and he was teaching them and all of those things. And at the end of that, he tells the disciples in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that is crucial. Even today, when we look at what Peter does, when he preaches to the Sanhedrin, it starts out by saying Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. All right, Peter before he had the Holy Spirit, Jesus was arrested, and what did Peter do? Well, first of all, at the arrest, he took out the sword, and he was ready to, he didn't quite understand what was happening, but later on, he was scared of everyone. And when they would ask him, hey, aren't you Jesus's follower? He'd be like, no, man, I don't know anything about him. And he denied him three times, and it broke his heart, and it broke Jesus' heart. But Jesus restored Peter during that, and now Peter has the Holy Spirit. So the same people that he cowered before, previously, now he's going to stand up, and he's going to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And he's not going to deny Jesus. He's going to proclaim Jesus, but that's because he has the Holy Spirit. But then you see an outline for the book of Acts. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem. We're still in Jerusalem. All right, they're still sharing in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So they would start in Jerusalem and then they were to go out into the immediate region, and then from the immediate region they're supposed to go into Samaria. Samaria was where the northern tribes of Israel were, all right, which, remember, they hated the Samaritans, but they're going to go, and then the remotest parts of the earth. And we talked a little bit about how weird this was for them. It's weird, all right? Do you remember why this was a weird command for them? See, I have to ask you a question now to make sure you're awake. Why was this really weird for them to go out and to spread this message? Judah? Absolutely. They were put in a key geographic location and everyone would come to them. And they were to live their life to the covenant God so that everyone would see their relationship with God and say, ooh. But were they ever commanded to go out and to preach the gospel? No. Well, Jonah was. And there's a few prophets here or there. But that's one reason why Jonah was like, whoa, 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 whoa. You want me to do what? We don't do that type of thing, all right? Most of the time when we go out to other nations, it's like to destroy them or to kick them out of our land or something like that, all right? Well, here is it's a shift, and Jesus is telling them, no, you'll stay here, you'll learn, you'll grow, then you'll start to branch out. But did they do that? Did they branch out? No, They stayed in their holy huddle. They stayed in Jerusalem. So what did God have to do? How did God get them to go out and preach the good news? All right, you see that with Jonah? God takes drastic measures. What are we doing? What does he do in the book of Acts, Hannah? The persecution. He says, okay, you're not going. Let's see if you go now. All right, so Saul and others ravaged the church. And we're going to see today at the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4, this was like things were amazing. All right, everybody was praying and selling stuff and contributing to the church, and the church was growing and it was great, but they were comfortable where they were. They weren't taking the message out. So God sent persecution to ravage the church, and they ran, because if they didn't run, they would die or they would be arrested. Now, there's still a portion of the church that stays, but there's a lot of them that, poof, they go out. And when they go out, what do? They tell people about Jesus. They settle in different regions and different areas. And so that was God's mechanism to get them to fulfill this command. And when it says the remotest parts of the earth, does that mean they made it all the way to the North Pole? Did they make it all the way to the good old US of A, or what would be it one day? What does it mean by when we say the remotest parts of the earth? Elizabeth? Yeah, the remotest parts of the known earth. And in that, they made it to Rome. And if you make it to Rome, who is the cat's meow of the day, then the message could go out everywhere from Rome. But also, there's all sorts of ethnicities, all right? You even have the Ethiopian eunuch who comes to know the Lord, and he goes back to his land and brings that message there, all right? So that was our introduction and our overview to the study. We're going to be looking at these major sermons. We won't get all of the pieces. We won't get all of the context, but these lessons that they taught. And these lessons, they preached Christ because they were so concerned about people being saved, about serving the one true God. And they didn't sugarcoat it. They just brought it. And the Lord used that message to change their heart. You see, lesson two was on Wednesday, all right? And Craig taught that. That was Peter at Pentecost. Just a few high points, all right? Remember the day of Pentecost was how many days after the Passover? 50, all right? That's where you have the Pentecost type of thing, all right? So it's 50 days after that. They are there. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, it's like a rushing wind and like a fire. And they're all speaking in tongues. And the people that see that, how do they respond? What is going on here? What? This is amazing. What's happening? Verse 7 of chapter 2, they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, on and on and on. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." The other thing we need to remember in God's sovereign plan, when it came to the day of Pentecost, there was the Passover that all of the Jews were supposed to travel back to Jerusalem for the Passover. But then they were supposed to go back, and then the day of Pentecost was a big deal too. So they were supposed to make it back for the day of Pentecost. Well, these same people were there when Jesus was crucified. They went off to their homelands. They came back for the day of Pentecost. All of these people from different regions. And then after Pentecost, some of them will stay and stick, but others will do what? They'll take the message back to their homeland. All right? So God used the gift of tongues here to get everyone's attention, but also to relay the message that was there. Peter takes this opportunity in verse 14, in verse 12, it says, "They all continued in amazement, great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.'" Look, these people are drunk. And Peter, not wanting to waste the opportunity, boldly stands up, raised his voice and declared to the men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, "Let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And then he begins to teach them from Joel about the Holy Spirit and about what would happen, what would go on. Skip down to verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and that's crucial, isn't it? People still hate and blame the Jews for what happened. It's all of our fault. It's all of our fault, but it was God's plan that this would happen. It says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You killed the Messiah by means of the pagan Romans. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Wow. These same people that Peter cowered before, he's standing up and boom. And we know the reaction, we know the response. Verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from him the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, referring to the Holy Spirit. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself, the Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So he is reading the text, and then he is explaining the text, and then he is applying the text. And that's what you do when you preach. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Wow. Wow. Verse 37, they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Now, this doesn't always happen, but God had softened their hearts, and he had prepared this audience to hear the message, and man, the words of the gospel just stuck right in their heart. It all came together for them, and they said, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we get this concept of the name of Jesus Christ, the cause of Jesus Christ, who he is. He is Lord and Savior. You need to stop your sinful life, turn from it, turn to Jesus Christ and wholeheartedly believe in him as Lord and Savior. And as evidence to that, you are baptized in connection with him. You associate with him because you love him. Many words in verse 40, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000! If God wants to build his church, he will build his church. He didn't look at the cross as a defeating moment where his people just, he looked at it and said, there are some at that cross I'm going to save later on. And here they are being saved. Let's go on to lesson three, was Peter to the crowds at the temple. And I taught that maybe a month ago, and so I'll just summarize it for a little bit. It says, now, chapter 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour of prayer, and a man had been lame from his mother's womb and was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. So remember, we talked about the connection of the why these sign gifts were given, all right? At Pentecost, the amazing gifts that was being displayed was the gift of tongues. And you heard the Holy Spirit coming down, and it was like fire, and you know, and we kind of poked fun at that song a couple of summers ago, that really charismatic song where all they said was, fire, come down. And they just like did it over and over again, because some are thinking, well, the Holy Spirit, that's how he works. It's like it's fire coming down. Well, they lose sight of what was happening at Pentecost was like just this amazing thing. It was actual proof that the Holy Spirit was coming. Because what if the apostles, what if the Holy Spirit came like he does today? The moment you believe in Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit. Do you see any fire, Christians, when you were saved? Was there any loud sound? Well, why does he not work that today, but he worked that way then? Because he was solidifying in their minds that the Spirit had come. If the apostles had walked out and said, hey, we got the Holy Spirit now, would anyone believe them? No. But they were there. They're, whoa, what is happening? And why are they speaking in tongues? Oh, they have the Holy Spirit. Well, here, Peter is going to do a miracle. He sees this beggar. The beggar asks for some money, and he says, I got something better. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And he takes his hand and he gets up and walk, and this guy is jumping and praising the Lord. And then everyone looks at it and they're like, what just happened? That's the crippled dude. So they wanted to hear his message. Verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the gate. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them. And then Peter, taking the opportunity again, boom, launches into the gospel. And he teaches them about God and who God is. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. And then he teaches them about Jesus, has glorified his servant Jesus. No, whoa, wait a minute. This Jesus, he was a traitor, right? He was killed as a criminal, right? No, he was killed as a part of God's predetermined plan to save us. So then he talks about who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, and that they totally missed it. They totally missed it, and that they are sinners, and they need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus, and he calls them to repentance. Verse 23, it will be that in that day every soul that does not heed that prophet shall utterly be destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onwards also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So you catch what Peter is doing. A lot of what Peter's doing, he's taken this is the Abrahamic covenant, where God first calls Abraham, and he says, I will make you a nation, and through your seed, the earth shall be blessed. What does he mean by that? He meant the Messiah would come. The promised one from Genesis 3 would come through the descendants of Abraham. But they didn't always connect those pieces. Peter is connecting those pieces. He's teaching them the Old Testament here, and he is showing them that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 26, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. He's calling him to change. James Montgomery Boyce says, Peter's sermon contains an appeal. This is because in the final analysis, Peter was not interested in merely condemning his hearers. On the contrary, he wanted them to repent of their sin and believe on Jesus. And sometimes as Christians, we feel that our responsibility is just to say, you're a sinner, and let me show you all the ways that you're a sinner. And then we kind of leave them there. Ha ha ha, you're a sinner. I want to show them that they're a sinner in light of a holy God, but then I want to give them hope. And that hope can only be found in Jesus Christ. And then I want to call them to repentance and faith, because that's the ultimate goal there. And I love this series. I love going through the book of Acts. I love looking at these sermons, because my heart for you and the youth leader's heart for you is first and foremost that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Above all things, we want to see you succeed in your musical pursuits and your athletic careers and what else people do these days. I want to see you do well in school and go off to a good college and do those types of things and one day have a family and kids and, you know, stuff like that. But the most important thing is we want you to know Jesus Christ, because we know Jesus Christ, and it's the most important thing. I have the pictures that stream across up here, that streams through something called Apple TV, if you're not familiar with it. I have an Apple TV at my house, and a lot of those same pictures stream on our TV when it goes blank. But I have like the whole gamut. I have like pictures from 8-9 years ago, all right, when most of us looked way different than we do now. Every once in a while, I'll put that stream up there. And it was on the other day, and at first it was pretty cool. I was looking at it, and I was like, oh man, I remember that, and I can't believe we went to camp in Arkansas. And then people actually came on camp with me the next year, and that was fun, and wow. And then it got real sad. And this is what I mean. There are two responses to the gospel. You either repent and believe, or you reject it. Now, you can outright reject it, and some of you will tell me to my face, I am not a believer, I reject it. But there's a lot of you that say, oh, yeah, I love Jesus. But you really don't. And I was looking through that photo stream. I've shared with this before. I've been in youth ministry for almost 18 years now, all right, serving as a leader. And I've been In July, I'll have been here for 10 years. And in that photo stream, I could just pick out and say, he's abandoned the faith. She abandoned the faith. He faked his way through. I even have had youth that were so good at faking it that they've taught lessons in different settings. I mean, they went on missions trips with us. And then later on, it became so abundantly clear, and they would even say, yeah, I don't love Jesus. But they faked their way through, and it was so heartbreaking, because what we want to do is we want to keep teaching Christ. We want to keep preaching Christ, and we want to call you to repentance and faith. And there's so many youth that unless they repent and believe, they're going to hell. Let's just be honest. And they sat here, whether in these chairs or in the uncomfortable chairs over in the South Building. They went on camp with us, played sports with us. And they have gone out from us because they were not among us. And my heart goes out to them. I know Rocky, youth pastor before me, he still has a list that he keeps of people like that he prays for. And it's pretty amazing to see his faithfulness in that. But then, you know, as I was in my, man, this is the most depressing photo stream ever. Then I started to look and say, wow, she's serving the Lord. She's still growing. He's being faithful to his family. And it was beautiful to see. You know, I don't expect everyone to come to this youth group to respond like the people responded at Pentecost, because it's up to God. It's up to God. And there are some that they just love their sin so much that even though they hear about the wonders of Jesus Christ and his love and the cross, that they don't care. Maybe they'll fake it for a while because it's cool to be a Christian right now. It's socially acceptable for you to be a Christian. But when you get out and things are your own, but there's a number that are youth leaders now that are serving in other key areas in the church. And that is a blessing, and that is an encouragement. So today, I know you're tired. I know there's things going on, but I want you to hone in on the truth that Peter gets to. That Peter gets to today, because it is the most important thing in the world. I have a simple outline, and I know that was a long introduction. That's okay. I don't plan to go beyond my time limit. Those of you that are in Getting Grounded, see, look, two pieces of paper. You are safe, hopefully. Number one is the aftermath of Peter's sermon to the crowds. The aftermath of Peter's sermon to the crowds. And we're going to see that in verses 1 through 7. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. Uh-oh. These are the same people that arrested Jesus. They're the same people that put Jesus on trial illegally. They're the ones who had Jesus killed. Being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. We see the efforts of the enemy. The efforts of the enemy. They were greatly disturbed. Why? Because they thought they were done with Jesus, right? Their plan was, it is better for one man to die than Rome come and destroy all of us because of what's going on here. Let's kill Jesus and be done with him. Well, they tried. Rose from the dead, so they had to lie about it. And now Peter is doing a miracle at the temple? Oh. They are teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Remember, what did they try to do? What did the leadership try to do when the Roman soldiers told them that the resurrection had taken place? Judah? Tried to pay him off. Hey, don't tell anyone about this. And they laid hands on them and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. It's so sad. Here Peter is. He's trying to rescue people from hell. He's trying to teach them about what life is really all about. And these enemies come and they want to stop them. They want to stop them. When I was in high school, I had a youth pastor from a local church, call me. And I'm not saying I was an incredible evangelist or anything like that, but I did want to make a point to share my faith. I had a youth pastor from a church. You could throw a rock and hit it from here. And he said, hey, Justin, I introduced myself. And I'm like, ah, dude, I know you. I mean, you're one of the Carroll football players I watched growing up. And he's like, oh, yeah, you know, downplayed that and stuff like that. He wasn't that great, but I knew his name. And he said, hey, what's going on with your interaction with some of my youth? And he was telling me, and I was like, oh, hey, this is what's going on. And, you know, I was just talking to him about Jesus and, you know, the fact that, you know, they say they're a Christian, but, you know, they'll admit there's really no obedience in their life. And so we're talking about a Christian is one that repents and trusts in Christ as Lord. And, you know, that's what we were talking about. He's like, oh, you know, that is great. That is just good stuff. It's good stuff. But I really would like for you to stop talking to them. I was like, what? He's like, they're not where you're at. They're not where you're at. And, you know, it's upsetting them. And I said, well, don't you want them to be where I'm at? I'm not a super Christian here. I am simply a Christian. They are not Christians. And you're telling me as their youth pastor, you don't want me to tell them about Jesus? He's like, well, no, I mean, not that, but you just need to stop. And we left it at that, and he never contacted me again. Obviously, I didn't stop. I don't know if they ever believed or not, but it's just so heartbreaking to see that there are people opposed. We need to understand the enemy loves their sin. The enemy is still walking according to the course of the prince of the power of the air. They're still fulfilling their own fleshly desires, but also the desires of Satan, who is their commander. And so as God is working things out, Satan's trying to plant seeds and work things out in a certain way to stop people from hearing the gospel. Remember the sower that went out to sow? And what is the first thing that happened? It was the birds came in and snatched the word away. That's what Satan is trying to do here. Through the priests. The priests were supposed to be the bridge builders to God. They're supposed to see, you want to know the way to God? It's this way. And now they're stopping people and they're pointing them the wrong direction. Well, let's look at the effects of the message. So A was the efforts of the enemy. B was the effects of the message. But many of those who heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, there's a little bit of a discussion here. Does this mean the church itself? Most likely the church itself is about 5,000 now. It started out like 100-ish. And then you had the message. And then there was 3,000 that responded to Peter at Pentecost. Now maybe 2,000 or 1,500. Large church now. I think you could call that a mega church. It's amazing to think when I was at the Shepherd's Conference, there's about 5,000 people there. It's a ton of people, especially when they're all standing through the food line. C, the effects of the message. C is the continued efforts of the enemy. Peter simply preached the good news of Jesus Christ, and they responded in belief. They didn't believe because of the miracle. The miracle got their attention. They believed because of the message. See the continued efforts of the enemy. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. The cream of the crop. The spiritual leaders, we have what is the Sanhedrin, the 71 men who make up the ruling body of the nation. Now, obviously, we know that Rome was in charge, but Rome gave certain responsibilities to the Sanhedrin to deal with the Jewish type of things. And remember, they didn't have the ability to have someone killed, so they had to do what? They had to beg Pilate to kill Jesus because they didn't have that authority that was there. Same characters here and a few others that are gathering. It says, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? How in the world did you do this? Who are you doing this for? We want to know. I mean, it's Peter. Do they really need to ask? Peter's kind of a hard guy to hide. He sticks out. So two on our outline is Peter's sermon to the Sanhedrin. Just a few simple verses. His words are found in verses 8 through 12. but they are earth-shattering verses. Profound truths that this world will kill you for. This world will hate you for. And I've got five subpoints, and I just do A, B, C, D, E. A, he properly addresses his audience. He properly addresses his audience. He says, rulers and elders of the people. He identified who they were politely. Rulers and elders of the people. The people that knew the scriptures the best. The people that should have recognized who Jesus was when he was here on earth. The ones that are now the enemies of the cross. B, he promptly appraises the situation. He promptly appraises the situation. He gets it. He knows what's happening here. He understands. So he summarizes why they are being put on trial. Says, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well. Saying, look, we healed someone. And you want to figure out how we did it or who we did it for. C, he proudly advertises his allegiance. No, he didn't get like a bumper sticker or wear a t-shirt. I had a guy once to tell me, oh, I got this great idea. You've got to do this for your youth group. And I'm like, what is it? He's like, t-shirts. We wear t-shirts. And I'm like, what do you mean? So like when we go to church or when we go to school, people will know we're Christians because we wear t-shirts that say we are. And I was like, great, I love you, but shouldn't they know by your deeds, your actions, and your life? Well, t-shirts, gotta be t-shirts. Peter here is going to clearly tell them, proudly, confidently, I'm with Jesus. Before at the arrest, I don't know who that man is. The same people who put Jesus on trial and had him beaten and spit on him and crucified him. Now Peter's saying, I'm with Jesus. Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel. He wants everyone to know, not just you. Everyone needs to know this message. That by the name, the cause of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Oh, he did not pull any punches. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. He's not hiding. What courage. What boldness. Do we have that courage? Why did Jesus die? For our sins. He died for your sins. The person that you're talking to, he died for their sins. Do we pull punches? You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. D, he proficiently, big word, it's okay if you don't spell it right, I before E, except after C, look at you people. He proficiently analyzes the scriptures. What I mean by that, he's going to go back to the Old Testament, and he's going to prove to them from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you. And to us, that doesn't mean a whole lot when we first read it, except that it's all in all caps. And we know in Sunday school, we learned that that's an Old Testament reference. He is the stone which was rejected by you. To them, knowing the law inside and out, that was a huge slap in the face. The builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. What is he talking about? I want you to flip over to Psalm 118. This is the verse that he's quoting. Psalm 118, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting. Do you notice a pattern there? His covenant love is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say his loving kindness is everlasting. God in Psalm 118 is put up on a pedestal as being the covenant God, the faithful God. And even though Israel is unfaithful to him, he is faithful to them. And when he does send his messenger, send his Messiah, how do they respond to his covenant love? Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So here the psalmist is preaching the way of salvation is this stone, is this cornerstone. But at some point in time, they don't know when, the builders, looking at the stone, go, oh, nope, it's not good enough. It's not the stone that I was looking for, because we know back then with the buildings, they would find the cornerstone, and that's what they would start everything off of. Everything would build off of it. It would be a big one. It would be beautiful. It would be well cut, and all of those things. They looked at Jesus, the stone, and they said, ah, no. No, it's not what I'm looking for. And God's poking them in the eye, saying, hey, walked on water, raised people from the dead, raised himself from the, oh, that's not good enough for you? Lived a perfect life? You've rejected it? I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 2. You see how I built in sometimes you have to turn pages so you wake up? Right? See? Don't worry, we're getting close. Ephesians chapter 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being what? The cornerstone. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, and whom you also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Talking about the body of Christ. Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and everyone is building upon that foundation. But Jesus is the cornerstone. If you reject the stone, you're not part of the household of God. You're not one of his people. I want you to go to Matthew 21. Jesus himself called himself the stone. Remember the parable of the landowner or the parable of the vineyard, verse 33? Listen to another parable. This is after the triumphal entry. There's a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same thing to them, but afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. The stone is being sent. They'll respect the stone. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. The glory that he is due, we want that. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? What would you do? They said, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers and will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus is talking about the cross. He's talking about them. They're the vine growers. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Here we have Psalm 118 again. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and to whoever it will fall, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the stones heard this parable, they understood he was speaking about them. Well, good. I'm glad they got something out of this. They sought to seize him. They feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Jesus tells them, I'm here. I'm here for you. Give me the glory and honor that I am due. And they reject him. It says, you will be destroyed. You will be destroyed. E, he profoundly announces the truth. Verse 12 of chapter 4, you know it. Come on, you've probably memorized it in Sparkies or something along those lines. Hopefully you're keeping up with the Bible study curriculum. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Whose name did you do this miracle? The name of Jesus. Oh, and by the way, only those who believe in the name of Jesus will be saved. We know what other names men would consider. Muhammad, Buddha, Joseph Smith. What all of them have in common, besides being heretics? All of them produced a works-based salvation, which had no teeth, it had no bite. All of them lived blatantly immoral lives. And all of them died. And the only resurrection they have will be to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, but Jesus, he's the one, the only one that could live the life that God required. Being fully God and fully man, he could appease the wrath of God and he could be raised from the dead as a propitiation for our sins. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. He's the only one who raised himself from the dead. I have this message here. You can't save yourself. You can't be good enough. But the good news is you don't have to be. You don't have to be. Number three, and I'm not going to be able to go into all of this. It says that the aftermath of Peter's sermon to the Sanhedrin. A, the response of the enemy. Verse 13, they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood they are uneducated and untrained men. And that's, you start to realize why Jesus chose who he chose. Simple fishermen, things like that. They were amazed and began to recognize him as having been with Jesus. Oh, that's how you know all of this. You are with Jesus. Seeing the man who'd been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. They had ordered them to leave the council. They began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them. They speak no longer to any man in this name. That's it? That's your solution? This is the only name. It's the only way that our people can be saved. What are you going to do with that truth? Sweep this truth under the rug. Don't let it get out. Stop it. That's how evil sin is. That is how deceptive sin is. And some of you are still dead in your sin, and you are still deceiving yourself that you're okay, that you can live your life how you want, that it'll be, the message is there for you. The enemy responds, and I have to suppress this. God has written the truth about him on all of our hearts, and what do we do in Romans 1? We took that truth and we suppressed it. If you're an unbeliever, you have swept this away. You have suppressed it. But that does not change the fact that you will be judged for your sins. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. B, the response of the messengers. When Peter and John answered, said to them, whatever is right in the sight of God, to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Not going to do it. You want to kill us? Kill us. You want to make our life miserable? Do it. You want to throw us in prison? Okay. I can't do that. And from that, an implication from that, If there is ever man, woman, child, institution commanding you to disobey God's law, you obey God. You obey God and not that institution, man, woman, or child. If it is a clear command of Scripture, you obey Scripture first. What about the reaction of the church? And we won't have time to read this, but verse 24 and on, all right? They go on in verse 23. Oh, wait, let me read this. Verse 21, they threatened them further, and they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they're all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, and the church is ecstatic. It goes on for the rest of this chapter for the most part until all the way to, I think, verse 31. Praising God. Oh, this is amazing. This is wonderful. This is great. We're being persecuted for the sake of Jesus. Well, how do we apply this? Christian, are you boldly proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ? Are you watering it down? Are you watering it down? It's easy when you're talking to someone to pull that punch and to just kind of throw, oh, Jesus died for your sins and stop there. If they have a different belief system, we have to call them out and say, only through Jesus can you be saved. Have you repented and placed your faith in Jesus? Okay, if you have not, you are dead in your sins. For the unbeliever, are you still in denial of the only one that can save you? The only one that can cleanse you from all unrighteousness? The only one who loves you with a pure and undefiled love and seeks your obedience to him? You can't save yourself. Only through the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this message that Peter preached in a difficult situation. He did not shy away. He did not pull any punches, but he boldly proclaimed the message of the cross and the power of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Only through him can we be saved. There is no other way. And Lord, we know that the way is narrow, that leads to life, and that the gate is broad that leads to destruction. If there's anyone on that path of destruction, we ask, Lord, that you would convict them and bring them unto yourself, and that you would use us as believers to be the ones to call them to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not our job to sit back and watch Peter share, Lord, to watch our missionaries share, to watch our pastors share, to just watch our youth leaders share. It's up to all of us to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. May we be bold. May we not hold back. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.